This is He Said, Then She Said. It's a series of conversations with Jewish and Gentile couples from around the world. And I'm Tuvia Zaretsky, your host. I've been researching for over 20 years some of the intercultural challenges that have been described by these Jewish and Gentile couples, and we want to get an authentic look into how they navigate their unique and complex challenges. Then I want to hear from them how they've found resources toward spiritual harmony for the relationship. If you or someone you know would like support for their similar interfaith relational issues, you can contact us by email at info@jewishgentilecouples.com. That's info@jewishgentilecouples.com. And today we're meeting Rob and Elise Berman. They are located in Johannesburg, South Africa, and they are a delightful couple. I also want to highlight the fact that this is taking place some 6 months after the October 7 invasion of southern Israel by Hamas. And the question that we're asking is, how has a Gentile partner interacted with a Jewish partner over the issues of anti-Semitism and Jewish survival? I think you'll find their take on this very, very helpful. Now, Elise and Rob Berman. Hi, this is Tuvia Zaretsky, and I'm with Elise and Rob Berman. I say I'm with, they are in South Africa, and I'm in California, both my morning and their early evening. Yeah. Elise, your family are kind of pioneers in South Africa, is that right?
So my family line started in South Africa around, the 1680s, 1690. So we've been in South Africa for a little while.
And Rob, your family came from where and when did they come to South Africa?
So it depends which parents' family are Jewish. And my dad's grandfather came to South Africa in 1912, came from what is today Latvia, it was then Lithuania. And he was just like so many others in Eastern Europe, fleeing persecution, arrived in Cape Town, moved inland and eventually settled in Johannesburg. My mom's family on the other side, I've got some British and French Huguenot heritage in my family. Got lots of cross-cultural aspects, got different religious backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, geographic backgrounds. So there's lots going on there.
And your father, well, how was he raised?
He was raised in the Reform Synagogue in Pretoria. His family very involved in the synagogue, is part of the Jewish community. His dad divorced his mom, and that somewhat isolated them in the Jewish community. There was a stigma around a divorcee, and then she got involved with a Gentile, and that's basically the last seal, and they were pushed out of the Jewish community. Gran then married this guy. He was a Christian, and my gran came to faith in Jesus probably around mid-age, and that deeply angered my dad. He resisted it. He rebelled against it. He pushed away from it, and wherever he was, he would always push into the local synagogue, and I think he was searching for identity. And at the age of 16, he realized that Jesus has to be the Jewish Messiah.
So he and your mom shared the same faith?
Yes, yeah, so we had the shared faith when they met. A messianic home, a cross-cultural home, gave an interesting identity and also brought along with that an uncertainty of identity.
Yeah. We're talking together not quite 5 months, a little more than 5 months since the events that took place in Israel, the shared experience of Jewish Gentile couples going through seasons where we've witnessed tremendous anti-Semitism in response to what happened and to what Hamas did there, but at the same time, the sense of Jewish vulnerability and pain and fear. You have a wonderful and a very interesting perspective on that based on your backgrounds and your shared faith. One of the questions I asked when we first got together here is about when you two came together. Elise, did you think much about what it meant to be married into the Jewish people? You want to share that with us?
Sure. So being raised, so my culture is Afrikaans. I am what you would call an Afrikaner. And the seeds of being married to a Jewish man, I realized, was sown a lot earlier than I anticipated. My mom, when she was in her final year in school, had a Jewish friend. And that was actually extremely rare for the time. So that would have been in the 60s somewhere. So for an Afrikaans woman to have befriended a Jewish girl just simply because of a language barrier and a cultural barrier, it was extremely rare. And so I grew up in a household that was very, very pro-Jewish people. To this day, I actually find anti-Semitism very confusing. I think because it was so not a part of my household when I grew up. So when Rob asked me to marry him, and I, by the way, never said yes, I just burst into tears. So to this day, I still haven't said yes.
Seems like it's working out.
Thus far, yes, 10 years in and I still haven't said yes. But anyway, so in preparation for our wedding day, I felt very much that the Lord placed the following scripture on my heart that I gave as a wedding gift. And that is Ruth 1 verse 16 to 17. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And I gave it to him not, I don't want to say unthinkingly, but never realizing the gravitas of what that actually will mean as our journey as a couple continued. It was more at the time a commitment, because I've known for many years that those words that Ruth spoke to Naomi, those are the words of a covenant. And I was obviously very aware of it, that I am entering into a covenant before the Lord with Rob. And so to me, it only seemed appropriate that I echo those words, because I, as a non-Jewish person, as a Gentile person, I'm essentially adopting his people. I don't even know if that's a correct term, but adopting his people as my people. And as the years continued and we've walked our journey together, and me discovering more about the Jewish culture, the Jewish people, and then in light of what happened on October 7th, to align myself more and more with his people, as time continued.
And Rob, take us to the moment that Elise gave you that little plaque that now hangs on your wall. What did that mean to you? What were you thinking at the time?
I don't think I can remember exactly, but I do remember it being a very significant moment. I remember thinking at the time, or realizing very similarly to what Elise expressed, the significance of it. It's meaningful. I don't think I grasped just how significant it would be. We just think about the story of Ruth the Moabite. This Gentile woman joined into the covenant community of Israel. And not just that, but then she is listed in as the grandmother of King David. And I think it's that commitment, what Ruth was pledging to Naomi was to be joined to her in life and in death. And that's exactly what modern marriage vows are, be joined until death do us part.
Yeah. And then things happen like October 7 and everything gets tested. How'd that hit you too?
So first and foremost, just on a psychological level, you know, you look at the brutality of what happened, the inhumanity, and that in and of itself is already, you know, so shocking that it's almost paralyzing. Then you take it a step further where Rob obviously has family in Israel, and we were worried to death about them, texting them, trying to find out, are they okay? What is happening? Then for me, I almost want to say an intellectually spiritual level, if I can call it that, which is just the knowledge that these are God's chosen people and these horrific things are happening to them. And, you know, your mind is just going in every single direction that it possibly can, trying to grasp something that makes sense. And the more you watch and the more you hear and the more you think, nothing about this makes sense. I cannot understand how this is actually happening. And then you take it, at least for the non-Jewish partner in this relationship, taking it a step further where you think, I'm not Jewish, but I am married to a Jewish man. And there are repercussions to that. In a non-violent kumbaya world, it would be great because it would only be love and happiness, but that's not the reality. The reality is the people in Israel were targeted and persecuted because they are Jewish. And there are non-Jewish partners who get pulled into that simply because they are married to someone who is Jewish. And then you look at that, you know, from my perspective in South Africa, and I go, what stops? There's nothing that stops that from happening to me.
Yeah. Did you feel vulnerable?
Yes. The best example that I can give is a while back. So had a bit of bathroom drama, which resulted in us having to replace the carpet of our bedroom. So sent out quotes and got someone in to, you know, measure the room and get the process of replacing the carpet started. Turns out the man who came to take these measurements was very clearly a Muslim man. Now, I must say he was perfectly respectful. He never put a foot wrong. He was only delightful the whole time that he was in our house. But then at the end time together, he asked me, please, won't you just write down your name, surname, cell phone number, and email address, just so that he can make sure that he's got our correct contact details. And in that moment, I felt so vulnerable because I have a Jewish surname. Just realizing that by sheer fact that I had taken someone else's surname, I am now in the proverbial potential line of fire. And it was the most unsettling feeling. And then I think of people like Corrie ten Boom, who was not Jewish, but she had a heart for the Jewish people and ended up paying a very high price for that. And it's this realization that there is a price to pay for every decision that you make, but the spiritual repercussions as well, you know, between aligning yourself with God's people, the enemy obviously detesting that, hating that, and you as the Gentile partner being drawn into Satan's hatred for God's chosen people.
I really appreciate you bringing that out, because what you're illustrating is how in a moment of complete innocence, a reality hits you that you are in the crosshairs simply because you are bonded with a Jewish person and the Jewish people. Yeah. Thanks for that. Rob, I forget that you had family in Israel. What part of the country are they located in?
So they're in the Jezreel Valley. They're just outside of Fula. And they're actually, strangely enough, of all my Jewish family, we're closest with them. And so we love going to visit them, and they live in a kibbutz, and that's an interesting experience. We were last there a couple of years ago and just had a wonderful connection. So on October 7, I don't remember receiving that plaque, but I remember exactly where we were on October 7. And we just done a morning run. We were sitting in a cafe having coffee and breakfast. It was just before 9 a.m. and the messages started coming through. I didn't even think of us as Jew and Gentile. It was a sense of this is happening to us. I felt a very strong connection to especially my family, and immediate concern was right for them. And so we started to get in touch with them and hear that they're okay. But then reports of what was actually happening came through. And so my one cousin, he was in the tank corps and he was called up for reservist duty. He's got two young sons, less than a one-year-old and a 5 or 6-year-old son. So having to leave his wife and two young sons.
For people listening, they may not understand something. When they're called up, do you know whether he was sent to the north or to the south?
So originally he was sent to the north, and later on redirected to the south.
Afula is not that far from the northern border where Hezbollah was fire a mortar or something over into Israel. So your cousin was assigned immediately just over the hill on the northern border, which would have been about, 25 kilometers?
Yeah.
Well within artillery range and mortar range and rocket range from Lebanon. I think one thing Americans, it would help them to understand that when the Israeli Defense Forces are sent out, they're not sent to defend their country as a concept. They're defending their parents and their cousins and their grandparents who are just down the road. And very often they're able to go home for the weekend. We saw demonstrations break out all over the world. There's the suspicion that they were coordinated because they happened so quickly after. There were similar signs. Chance. So you had some demonstrations there in Johannesburg, yeah?
Yeah, they were all around the country. And there were a lot of demonstrations around the Jewish areas, particularly in Johannesburg and then in Cape Town. So there was quite a lot of clashes. And what was interesting is that the Christian community in Cape Town also came out immediately in support of Israel and in taking a stand against anti-Semitism. And then there was some conflict, clashes between Palestinian supporters and Christian supporters. There were some scuffles and some injuries. And something that I found very interesting is there need to be police clearances, approvals for demonstrations and marches. And Palestinian supporters came out, as you were saying, in huge numbers, a lot of coordination, similar messaging, all approved, everything just sort of pushed through. So it does seem that there was certainly a political connection there. And I think that doesn't help to ease that sense of vulnerability, that we live in a country where our government, who suffered under apartheid, who fought against apartheid, are now siding with what they believe to be a people suffering under Israeli occupation, not considering that the oppressed can easily become the oppressor. And that leaves us feeling very vulnerable indeed.
Yeah, that brings me to the question that's kind of been, or a comment that's been the underpinning this conversation all along, and that is, tell people what you two have found that's been an anchor for you throughout this time.
One of the best ways to represent that would be an experience we had some years back when Elise's dad very suddenly fell ill. He had a dissecting aortic aneurysm. 70%+ of people with that condition don't even make it into the hospital. Suddenly became a very traumatic time. He spent 2 months in ICU. The fact that he made it into theater, out of theater, and then survived 2 months was incredible. But at the end of those 2 months, he passed away. And so that became a very traumatic time for us. And that was actually something that was our personal crisis. In fact, we were sharing afterwards with our Israeli family. We happened to be in Israel on Yom HaShoah, Day of Holocaust Remembrance. And Elise was sharing with some of my family, saying that she can't relate to the Holocaust, but in her life, her personal tragedy, Shoah, was when her dad was in hospital and dying.
So during that time, my dad wasn't in hospital for 2 months, and it was this slow and steady decline. It literally went from, we think he's dying today, you need to come say goodbye, to the next day, my dad sitting up in bed looking like he's going to live. And then the next day, him crashing again. So it was this unbelievably wild roller coaster ride for 2 months. And I was crying out to the Lord, asking him to save my dad. Obviously, I want my father to live. And realizing that, I suppose, deep down and in my subconscious, realizing that he is dying, but not wanting to accept that fact. And there was a point in time, I suppose, the second month of my dad being in the ICU, where I was sitting at home the day, just struggling with this happening. And in that moment, I had what I would classify as a crisis of faith. A complete and utter implosion. And the question that came to my mind was never, is God real? God isn't there. You know, there's nothing out there. My prayers are going up to the ceiling. It was a far more nuanced doubt, a seed that was planted in my head. And the seed was, what if I have misunderstood the character of God? I believe that God is real. I believe that he is there and he hears me when I pray. But what if what I have read in scripture is I have misunderstood what his character actually is? And that's a very sneaky, subtle doubt, because if you start doubting the character of God, then pretty much immediately you start doubting everything. Because if God isn't who he says he is, then he is a liar. And then everything is a lie. And so me pouring my heart out to this God, begging him to save my father, means nothing if he is actually a liar. And that was very much a crossroads that I found myself at. And in that moment, I really felt like I had to make a decision of no. I believe who he says he is. I believe that what I read in scripture is true, and that he is trustworthy, and that what he does is good and right, even if I don't understand it. Or I can go down the other route, which is, he's a liar. So what is the point of believing in him? I'm just walking away from everything. And I truly believe that it was his mercy that I made the right decision, that I chose in that moment to say, no, I will not listen to this poison that is being poured into my ear. And I will choose to believe that he is who he says he is, in spite of everything that is happening, in spite of this storm that I find myself in, that he is the anchor and that he is the one who holds me in this craziness that I am experiencing. And I also just want to add that after my dad died, knowing that the Lord is who he says he is basically the only reason why I haven't, almost want to say, succumbed to my grief. Because I was extremely close to my father. I counted him as one of my best friends. And the only way that I can cope with that is to know that God is who he says he is. He is in control. and he is the anchor of my soul.
And you two have, Rob, I think what you've called a spiritual harmony. Yeah, that has sustained both of you together.
That's so well captured in the Psalms. Immediately what comes to mind is in Psalm 3, David talks about the Lord being a shield about him. So this is in the context of David fleeing from Absalom, his son. He starts up by saying, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." And I think that's in some, to some extent, what Elise was sensing, that if God is not trustworthy, if the Lord is not who he says he is, there is no salvation. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. So I think that for us, the proverbial storm was raging around us and we had nothing to anchor ourselves to but this rock that David talks about.
Yeah. Thank you both for sharing so openly. Look forward to what people hear and are blessed with in your story. Maybe some of them will write us and be glad to pass along their notes to both of you. But thanks for doing this.
Thanks, Tobia.
And goodbye.
This has been He Said, Then She Said. It's one of the series of conversations with Jewish Gentile couples. And I hope you've enjoyed hearing from Rob and Elise Berman today. If you know someone who would like support finding the kind of spiritual harmony and resource of which Rob and Elise spoke, you can contact us on our webpage at jewishgentilecouples.com or by email at info@jewishgentilecouples.com. And please take time while you're at the website to check out our blogs, resources, and other additional information. You can find also our info on Facebook and Instagram, and that's Jewish Gentile Couples. Hope to hear from you and hope you'll join us again. Shalom and blessings.